When I was a kid, I loved biscuits. Anybody with me? Gonna get an amen?
Amen.
I know. I obviously still love biscuits with butter or with jelly or gravy or whatever, but my mother knew this. So guess what? She could dictate the terms. As a matter of fact, this past week, Nate was with us, and my wife said she'd make pancakes, and I said, you got it, but we needed eggs. So guess what I did? I got up early, and I went and made sure we had eggs so we could have pancakes. There's an old saying that usually applies to husbands or maybe to business people. It goes like this. He knows who butters his bread. Anybody ever heard that saying? He knows who butters his bread. And for those of you that don't make any sense to you, let me translate it. It means that he knows who makes his thing work and he takes care of them. Okay? He makes sure they've got what they need to help him get what he needs. My question to you today is this. Who butters your bread? Let me put it another way. Who can make things smooth for you? Who can get you to the top? In reality, those are fairly seductive words. And the God of this world, not talking about Jesus, the God of this age, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, that's the kind of words he used. As a matter of fact, he used them on Adam and Eve in the garden. And he used them on Jesus Christ in the wilderness temptation. Because really, the devil is wanting to give us a substitute for what only God can give us. And he'll try that on us today. We're going to look at what we can learn from Daniel today. You know, Daniel in the lion's den, that Daniel. We're going to talk about what we can learn from Daniel about how to live godly in an ungodly world by handling the devil's seductions. And don't kid yourself. The devil wants to seduce you with something. We're going to go and tell the story of Daniel. You see, Daniel ended up in a foreign country because Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was burned to the ground, the walls were broken down, and hostages were taken from Jerusalem and Judah all the way to Babylon. Basically, they had raped and pillaged the little nation of Judah. And the king decided that he would select the cream of the crop of the young people, those most promising, those most intelligent, those most talented, those most gifted. He would select them from among all the hostages and the slaves that they had conquered from Jerusalem and Judah and use them for his own purposes. You see, Nebuchadnezzar took the long-term approach to subduing a nation. He took the young people, basically we would say he took over the universities. Because he knew if he could indoctrinate them and he could isolate them from their roots and their real identity as the people of God, and if he could just give them a taste of the good life, the pleasure and the power that he could offer them, he could make de facto Babylonians out of them. And they would serve his purposes. And they would help him extend his control and his power over the whole region of the world that he had already begun to conquer. They would become pawns to Nebuchadnezzar, this idol-worshipping, egomaniac, control freak that wanted to run the world. If he could just capture the head and the heart of the young people. So how would Daniel and the other guys that were with him survive without selling themselves out and selling God out in the process? How would they keep their spiritual equilibrium in a period of international and personal and cultural upheaval, stripped of all their national identity, stripped of all their pride, stripped of their religion, stripped of every pleasant thing in their lives? How would they hold the line and hold the course? How would they do it? There's three things in this first chapter of Daniel that I want to point out that I believe, if we'll do them, it will take us a long way toward holding the line in this dark and wicked time. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Next slide. Can we go to the next slide? He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were able to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official, that's all right, work with me. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. What can we learn from Daniel and his crew about living godly in a wicked world? The wicked world of Babylon. Number one is protect your perspective. Protect your perspective. If you go back in these verses I just read, it says he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And then on down it says he was going to train them for 3 years. Train them to do what? Think like a Babylonian. To speak like a Babylonian. To understand their history. To understand their religion. To represent their culture in the king's court. What he really wanted to do was change their worldview. He wanted them to think like Babylonians, not Israelites. It was a seduction to conform their perspective. And this isn't about vocabulary, it's about worldview. How do we define reality? You say, what's this term, worldview? It means how we see reality. It means, who do we think is really in charge here? It means, is the invisible realm real? It means, is what we see all we get? It means thinking, whether we think like the Scripture thinks or do we think like our culture thinks? So, well, I think like the Bible thinks. Okay. Let me ask you this. Has your attitude changed about certain social issues over the last 10 years? Things that you used to call sin, now you call a disease? See, here's what we should realize is if we are bombarded with a certain message over a prolonged period of time and we do not erect a filter in our own minds and souls, if we don't erect a filter, we will gradually begin thinking like the majority thinks. If we are not proactive in resisting the thought patterns and explanations and justifications of the world. Everything is a sickness today. Why? Because sin is a no-no word in our culture. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sin is an antiquated, outdated, judgmental, narrow-minded, uneducated fool's word for much of our culture today. But is that God's perspective? Is that real? Does that line up with biblical worldview? And the absolute answer, and you know this, is no way. But if we're not careful, with constant input, whether from the internet or television or friends or whatever, if we aren't careful, our firm position on core issues of reality will begin to give way to the societal pressure. And there, let me tell you something. There is great effort at making church-going people conform the way we think to the politically correct approach. This isn't by accident. This is a demonically inspired conspiracy. I'm not a big conspiracy guy, but I do know this. The demons of hell are all in on a conspiracy, and if they can make us think like the world thinks, they have us. I'm not saying they have your soul. I'm saying they will have eliminated your impact on this world. If we begin to think more and more like that, we will lose a position of influence in our culture. Then we become the whole herd mentality. And the Pied Piper walks us off the cliff together. You hear me? We've got to guard. We've got to guard our hearts against this. We have to use the vocabulary of this world. But we don't have to come to the same conclusions as this world. There's a big difference. And it's called our worldview that determines. What it really boils down to is this. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're talking about, well, let me tell you a story. A couple of years before Renee and I came here to be pastor, I had the privilege of my daughter and I going to Kenya in Africa. And it was a glorious thing, and I won't take time to tell you all the reasons it was glorious, but there's a scene that I remember in my mind. We were in a small town in Africa, and it had rained heavily, and the streets were just mud. And I remember seeing men in suits walking through the mud, pulling their pants legs up and tiptoeing through the mud because they had to walk in the mud, but they didn't have to get muddy. We have to walk in this world. As a matter of fact, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with some sin issues in the church. And he says this, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. He's saying, listen, I told you not to associate with people who name the name of Jesus and they're living in open, willful, rebellious sin. Don't even associate with them. They're bringing a bad name to Jesus. No, I wasn't talking about the people in the world. You'd have to leave the world not to be around worldly people.
That's right.
God hasn't called us to isolate. He has called us to insulate. Right? There's a difference. It's going to get cold soon. I mean, like really cold? For us, anyway. For those of you that's lived up north, there's no such thing as really cold down here. But I get that. There's no 5 below like, you know, what is it? Great Falls, Minnesota? But if you're going to go out in the cold, you don't stay at home. Well, some of you might. You probably don't stay at home just because it's cold outside. What do? You insulate your body, right? And you go out into the cold so that the cold doesn't get inside you. You're in the cold, but the cold's not in you, right? And that's the same thing with our perspective. The way Daniel and the, I hate calling them three Hebrew children. They weren't, I mean, they were young men. The crew, let's call them the crew. Daniel and the crew. The way they kept Babylon from getting inside them was to insist that they continue reinforcing their biblical worldview. They didn't disassociate. They didn't have the option, by the way. The king said, you, here. What was their alternatives? Probably have their head cut off. I don't know. They had no option of isolating from the idolatry and the wickedness and the perversion and all of the hedonistic pleasure-seeking of the king's court. They had no option. They had to be in that. But that didn't have to get in them.
Amen.
Right? Here's my question for you. It's right there. Right there. Has the world gotten in your head? You know, athletes, when they're trying to kind of psych their opponent out, they say, yeah, I'm in his head. I'm in his head. I got him right where I want him. I'm in his head. He's thinking about me all the time. He's trying to counteract me all the time. I'm the issue in his head. I got him where I want him. Is the world in your head? Is the world messing with your head? It's another way to say it. Evidently, Daniel and the crew, they protected their perspective and the practices that flow out of their perspective. Here's what one commentator said. He said, the way we think about God, ourselves, others, and the world determines the way we live. We do not share all the world's conclusions, but too often we think about everything in the same way and operate with the same value system. How many of us would rather die for the glory of God than live half-heartedly for Him in a measure of comfort? This reminds me of the temptation of Christ, because I see a lot of parallels between Daniel and the crew and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. You know, the devil came to Jesus in the wilderness, and he had three key temptations for him. And one of them was, hey, approach your mission a different way. Do it my way. See it my way. Throw yourself off the temple. It says he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself off. Because after all, didn't God say that he would bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone with angels? And the devil wanted to be in the control seat. He wanted to affect Jesus' perspective about his own mission. He tried to get in his head. Now we're going to talk about the other two temptations too, because they parallel these other two. But in this one, I just want you to see the devil tried to affect the way Jesus thought about his own mission by provoking him to prove himself to the world by throwing himself off in some, you know, awesome event happened where they saw angels. You know, he jumps off the cliff and he just kind of floats to the ground. Our lack of approval and participation with the world will be considered by many of them as judgment and a threat if we don't give in to politically correct answers. We all know that, don't we? We all know that. I'm not telling you anything new here. We know that if we do not bow to the party line, and I'm not talking about Democrat or Republican, I'm talking about if we don't bow to the prevailing worldly wisdom that labels things a certain way, that approaches them a certain way, if we don't at least keep our mouth shut, there will be a price to pay. Public figures, we all know, are being forced to take positions and are threatened with being canceled if they don't give the politically correct answer. As believers, listen to me, we must come to terms with this cancel culture. We must come to terms with it. We must not be intimidated into a corner where we dare not state the truth and the conviction of our heart. I'm not talking about making yourself obnoxious to people. I'm talking about if somebody asks you a question, you gotta tell them the truth. And if you ever stop being willing to tell the truth in those circumstances, you are letting the world's perspective and press in on you and begin to change the way you see things. We have to engage the world with truth, with compassion, but not conforming, even if it costs us. I don't want to have to live this out. I don't. I don't want to have to live this out. I don't want to have to take a stand on truth and it create a firestorm because I just simply said the right thing. Do you? None of us want this. But I just want you to understand, it is where we live today. It is where we live today. I'm not saying you jump into every conversation at work that you find and just start preaching. No, I'm talking about you simply know where the line is, and when push comes to shove, you hold the line. We've got to be willing to do this, or the cause of Christ will suffer greatly. I got to move on here. The world can't cancel truth. They may sideline you and me from talking, but they can't cancel truth. The second main thing is this. Not only should we protect our perspective, but we need to play to an audience of one. You know, in this situation, one of the ways that Nebuchadnezzar had determined that he would change them into Babylonians was change their name. He wanted to mess with their identity. He wanted to mess with their self-concept. And as a matter of fact, the names that they had to begin with all included a short phrase or a short syllable from the name of God. Daniel, E-L, is one of the names for God. Azariah, Yah, is one of the syllables from God's own name. You go through all four of them. Every one of them had the God, the true and living God, a segment of His name in their names. And here's the other thing. When they changed their names, they put a segment of their God's names in the new names. Baal, Nebo. You go all the way through them and you're going to find a syllable of the Babylonian God's names embedded in the way that Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to see themselves. So what determines how we see ourselves? This is a seduction to conform our identity. Daniel evidently had a testimony that he did not allow them to change the way he saw himself. You say, how do you know that? Because far up into this book, he's still being called Daniel. And everybody knows his given name from the Babylonians, but evidently he did not allow them to forget his Hebrew name. They still knew his name, and he was in captivity for 70 years. And all through, and through several administrations, through the Babylonian kingdom that fell to Persia, he was also in the court of the Persian kings. Nobody ever forgot Daniel's spiritual name because he made sure of it. He maintained his self-concept. He maintained his image that I am a son of the living God. I belong to the God of heaven. I don't belong. I'm not a Babylonian. You may put a label on me, but I refuse to be a Babylonian in any sort of the way. I'll serve you. I'll be faithful. I will pray for God's blessings, but I will not change the way I see myself. Whose approval makes you secure? Because I can promise you, it was not easy for Daniel to continue insisting being called by his Hebrew name. And my guess is in the king's court, they probably called him Belteshazzar. But you see, evidently Daniel never, what do you call it, sucked up. Daniel never curried favor. Daniel held the line about his identity, about his perspective, and the next thing we'll talk about. But Daniel never played to the power brokers. He never played to the people that tried to intimidate or conform him. He never played to them. He played to an audience of one. Because he identified himself as a servant of the Most High God, he never played up to Nebuchadnezzar, even though it could have given him many more perks. He never did. He held the line on his identity. They were trying to change his self-concept. But you see, he wasn't looking for their approval. He was looking for God's approval. He didn't find his security as a man in the approval of Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't find his security and his sense of worth in their praise. Evidently, Daniel only cared about one person's praise and approval. And his name was Yahweh, the God of heaven. That's all he cared about. It got him thrown in the lion's den. It almost got him killed in the next chapter as you read it. But he held the line. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, I want you to notice what the devil's opening line was. If you are the Son of God, if. As if there were some doubt. He had just come out of baptismal waters where the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus came up from that experience full of his Father's approval, and he was that much stronger against any temptation the devil could hand him because he was secure in his Father's pleasure. I grew up in a stepfather's home. Anybody else? Raise your hand. Just let me know. Grew up in a stepfather's home. That can be a difficult task. But I was especially blessed with a great stepfather that I came to call Daddy really early. And I found myself wanting to be like my daddy. I found myself bragging on my daddy. I found myself trying to please him and be like him and serve him because I saw myself as his son because he saw me and treated me like his own son. That's how God wants us to feel about him. And evidently, Daniel did feel that way. First John 3:1 says this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. That's living and playing to an audience of one. The third thing is this. Not only do we have to protect our perspective and play to an audience of one, we need to push back from the table. I'm not talking about your weight. I that'd be like throwing rocks in a glass house. I get that. I'm talking about, where do you find your pleasure at? What do you love to experience? What do you love? Where do you get that satisfaction from? Yeah, I understand something. I've been living this life for over 50 years with Jesus. I'm not saying I'm 50 years old. I'm older. I didn't get saved when I was born. But I know this, as a believer in Jesus, I can begin looking other places for my satisfaction besides the one who calls me son. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. This was not so much, I believe, not so much about whether the food was kosher or not, whether it met Hebrew dietary standards, the law of Moses. I'm not so sure it was about that as much as it was this. Daniel determined he would not be seduced by the pleasures of the king's court. Don't act like you all that, because you can be seduced by the world's pleasures just like anybody else. Even if they're not sinful, they can begin to control the way we live. And that becomes a problem. Proverbs 23:2 says this. This is Solomon's wisdom, a little harsh. And put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. We're not really talking about gluttony here. We're talking about, what do you love? On what do we depend for pleasure in life? Whose table do you sit at? Where are you feeding your desire for pleasure at? Another quote from a commentator as I was studying this week. I put this one on screen because I want you to just really let this sink in. High living very easily masters the senses and blunts the sharp-edged commitment of young Christians. I would insert in there, any Christian. Nebuchadnezzar knew enough about the human heart to see that most men have their price, and that good times, comfort, self-esteem, and a position in society are usually a sufficient bid for a soul. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You see, sometimes it's not the lurid and the despicable dark sins of the flesh that really defile a believer. It's the good things of the world that we get addicted to. And when we have to make hard decisions, they affect our willingness to hold the line and be truly different. Because here's the deal. As things move as they are moving in our nation, it will become increasingly costly to take a stand on anything biblical. Because there is always a penalty attached to not playing by the world's rules. We all understand this, right? Naturally. And depending on how important that source of pleasure, comfort, high living, whatever you want to call it, let's see, good times, comfort, self-esteem, position, let's just say power, influence, whatever those things are that we have grown exceedingly fond of, when the moment comes that we have to take a stand, we know automatically one of those things is going to be threatened by it. It's good to hold things loosely. Enjoy them. But if taking a stand causes me to risk losing something that I've enjoyed, I need to be able to let it go. I need to be able to let it go. I know this isn't a hallelujah sermon. It's okay. This is my duty as a pastor to try to help you get ready for the coming opportunities that we have in a dark world where we can shine bright. And that's what I'm doing. We have to learn to steward the moment, not loving the world. Because here's the deal. We fear losing most the thing we love the most. Temptation of Christ. The devil said to him, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Feed your flesh. Jesus, you deserve a break today. So get up and get away. All you old folks know the rest of it. To McDonald's. Our world is bombarding us with this primary message. Please yourself. Make yourself feel good. Make yourself look good. Make yourself do good. These are the words that can seduce even believers. Jesus said, man, this is how he responded to the seduction of the devil. To feed a hunger. Now, by the way, it wasn't just, oh, I think I need a snack. This man had been without food for 40 days. How did he respond? You know how he responded. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May it be bread to my soul, to feed the most inner urges and yearnings of who I am at the very core of my being. Your word is bread for my soul. If we can say no to the delicacies of this world, then we can say no to their brutish demands in a violent cancel culture. Let me say that again. If we can say no to the delicacies of this world, then we will be much more positioned and empowered to say no when they begin to get ugly with us. Their brutish demands that demand that we conform to their worldview and their ways. But if we can't even say no to the world's delicacies, how can we say no when they set out to destroy our lives over a stand for the truth? You say, well, you're just imagining the worst case scenario. Well, unfortunately, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they try to destroy me, they're going to try to destroy you. Peter said, those who live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm not saying the nation is going to collapse. I believe God's people are rising up and we're going to pray, and I believe God's bringing a revival to this nation. I believe that. I really believe that. But that doesn't eliminate in many of our individual lives that we're going to encounter scenarios where we have to take a stand and it might cost us. It's never going to eliminate that. If you're praying that that possibility goes away, I don't believe you're even praying a biblical prayer. What we should be praying is that Jesus is such the treasure of my soul that I am willing to lose anything to please Him and experience His fullness. That's where I want Jesus to take me. First John 2:15. Words of the Apostle John, the one who leaned against Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Those are challenging words. We have to draw the line in smaller and private things so that if there ever is a line that has to be drawn in bigger things, we're ready. We're ready. One more quote for you. This is Ferguson Sinclair is the commentator's name. He says, "Don't wait until you're in a position of social strength before you confess Christ and obey His commands. By the time you have gained that social position, you may well have lost all moral strength to confess Christ openly and joyfully. The second opportunity is always more difficult if the first has been refused." I don't really even know. I've been praying about how to end this. The people of this world are not our enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and dark forces in high places. I hope that nothing I've said today casts ourselves as enemies of people in the world, because we're not. But there are elements in the world, always, in every generation. Every generation, there's elements in our world that wants to neutralize the power of God's love and truth in us. In every generation. Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. Whether it was his perspective or what audience he was playing to and looking for his security and his self-image or his self-worth, or it was pleasures and power that were being offered to him. He determined in his heart ahead of time, "I'm willing to die if necessary to not play the king's game." He drew the line. He knew where to draw it. And he stuck to it. And it almost cost him his life several times, as the crew also. And we'll be talking about the three guys next week, because there's more lessons to learn. Whose praise do you really want? What do you really love? What brings you the most pleasure? Lord, we want a pure heart before you. We want our heart to long to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," more than we want anybody else's praise or commendation or approval. Lord, if you can help us be there, we can stand against anything that comes against us. Lord, we want our greatest pleasure to be found in your presence. We want our greatest desire to be for the beauty and the refreshing of your manifest presence in us, around us, through us. We want you to be the chief treasure, the treasure hidden in a field that the man went and sold everything he had that he might have it. The pearl of great price. You're it. May that ring so loud, so true, so constantly, that we keep our feet under your table, feasting on your word and your presence every day in the days to come. Lord, may we truly think like you want us to think. We pray that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds by your Holy Spirit and your word. Lord, I want the testimony of Daniel that other people have to identify me as a lover of the one true God. That people around me characterize me as a servant of Jesus Christ. I want that testimony. No matter what happens around my life, I want that testimony. Watching online this morning, we just want you to know that Jesus knows exactly where you're at on any of these issues and more. He knows everything. And he's hearing your heartbeat right now. He's reading your thoughts right now. He wants to draw close to you and give you the assurance that you're a son or a daughter of the Most High God. If you don't have that confidence, he wants you to pray a prayer of surrender so that you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. You're it. Come live inside me. Wash away my sin, as Cheryl testified earlier today. Lord, I put myself in your care and control, and I trust you with my past, present, and future. I take you at your word that you would save me if I'd cry out to you and surrender to you. So I do that today. Make me your child. Become my chief pleasure. Become the affirmation that I need to know my worth in your sight. Transform me by the renewing of my mind and my perspective as I engage your word and your Holy Spirit day by day and refuse to think the way everybody else thinks. In Jesus' name. Here's what I want to do. I just want to talk about something just for a moment, then I'll dismiss. We do have more places out there. You can sign up to be a prayer partner at the prayer tent 2 weeks from yesterday. It's October 17th, but there's a bunch of other papers out there. And they outline all the meals between Sunday night, October the 11th, when we're having a rally with all the churches that are involved. We're going to be rallying at the Gunnersville First United Methodist Contemporary Building. We're going to be having a rally there, 6 o'clock next Sunday night. But I believe that if we really want the maximum impact for the glory of God and impact on our community, I believe it would please the Lord that somebody would be fasting each of those meals. Different person. I'm not saying fast the whole week. God tells you to do it. But that you would say, I'll fast a meal and I'll pray for a move of the Holy Spirit in Marshall County. Because it's the only thing that's going to save our nation. I'm not going back and talking about that right now, but just listen to last week's sermon. I know some people have a hang up about, well, the Bible says don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Don't fast and so everybody will praise you. I get that. Just put me on there. I don't care. But I believe the Lord wants somebody in this church fasting each of those meals between Sunday night and Saturday night. Because this is not by might and it's not by power. It's by His Spirit, says the Lord. And great things are not going to happen in this community and in this country just because we have a slick portfolio or we have nice graphics. It's going to happen because God's people obey 2 Chronicles 7:14. And we get on our face and we humble ourselves. And by the way, a part of humbling yourself according to that context is almost always includes fasting. This is one way you can push back from the table. This is one way you can say no to those pleasures that are not sin, but also they don't need to dominate your response to what the Holy Spirit might urge you to do. Hey, put a star on one of those places. I don't care what your name is. I mean, it's between you and God. I'm just asking you, respond. Let's fast and pray and bind together. Folks, it's time. If not now, when? If not us, who? If not here, where? Come on. The time is urgent. Yes, you should vote. As a matter of fact, I think tomorrow is the last day you can register. God forbid that you don't register to vote just because you thought you were too busy. But God forbid that you don't get on your face and cry out to a living, awesome, powerful God to save our nation. So that's one of my requests for a response to the sermon today. Would you just stand with me? Let's pray together. Father, we live in a dark and dangerous world. But greater is He that is in us than he that is in this world. And Lord, we look forward to victory. We look forward to revival. We look forward to a great awakening all across this nation. But Father, I pray Your Holy Spirit would generate within each one of us not only urgency, certainly, God, generate courage and hope, but generate within each of us a faith that dares believe that our prayers make a difference in the course of a whole nation of 335 million people. Oh, God, may we dare believe that if we push back from the table even one meal to seek Your face, You will do amazing things in and through us and through our prayers. Help us be those people, oh God, that look to You for our ultimate pleasure, look to You for our ultimate affirmation and praise. We look to You for our thought processes and our view of reality. Lord, may we be Daniels in a dark and wicked world. And we thank You in advance because we believe that's where You're taking us in Jesus' name. Can you say amen? Amen. God bless you.